You see, there'll be times where even if I went to talk to the person that doesn't get it right, you say, well, what do you do in those situations? If all else fails, forgive.
On this program, we continue the sermon entitled The Root of Bitterness. In part one, we learned that we can expect offenses. They will come. People will let us down. But we also heard from evangelist David Sommerdorf that we don't have to take offense. In fact, the more we love and study the law of God, the more we will know our own shortcomings and be less likely to take offense from others. Let's continue the sermon now with David Sommerdorf.
Matthew 18:15, the Bible says this, our Savior again speaking says, moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. You could underline those two words, him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. The first instruction is expect an offense. The second one is you don't have to take it. But the third one is this, if you do take offense, and sometimes it will happen, at least deal with it properly. And the greatest verse ever violated in the Word of God by Christians, I believe probably is Matthew 18:15, where we will not go to that person alone first. Now the context of this is church discipline, but the principle remains the same, alone first. Alone first. You got a problem with somebody? Alone first. You don't go talk to anybody else unless it's the Lord. You go to them alone first. You say, why would the Lord tell us to do that? Because it gives that person an opportunity to get it right. By the way, personal experience has shown this to me. I find that if I really do love somebody, I will go to them alone first. Because I want the relationship. I want it bad enough to go and humble myself and share my heart and hope they get right so they can stay in my life. But when I don't want the person in my life, I use the offense as the reason to get rid of them. Have you ever noticed that? And by the way, here's another one. Your patience with somebody is directly proportional to how badly you think you need them. You think you need them? You'll put up with a lot. You don't think you need them? One offense? You'd dropkick out of my life. But the third instruction is this, alone first. You ever violated that and seen what happens? I did one day. I owned a business, had a bunch of guys working for me. Part-time, full-time, some ladies working part-time. You ever meet some personalities out there? There's some personalities I thoroughly enjoy. Whether they're lost or saved, they're just fun to be with. There are others, it is an absolute push. And I had this one guy working for me that was everything I couldn't stand in somebody. He was a slob. He was a complainer. He was not punctual. And yet when payday came, he was there a half hour early. Whether he had a paycheck or not, we were commission only. He didn't always get paid depending on how the sales ran. And the sad part about this guy, what was worse than anything, is he was a Christian. He not only was a Christian, he was a member of our church. Even more than that, he sang in the choir and stood right next to me. And practically 24/7, this guy was in my life. I remember the week came, Friday came, our paydays were weekly every Friday, and at 12 noon sharp was payday. And I always knew when he didn't have a paycheck coming, he was going to beg me out of money because he'd always bring his wife and his three children with him, dress them in depression clothes, and go ahead and hope I'd have some pity. And sure enough, here it is. It's Friday. It's a little before noon, and I look out the door of my office, and there he is first in line. He doesn't have a paycheck, and he knows it because his wife and three daughters are there. And so when I open the door at 12 noon, here he comes. Brings his wife and daughters in and sits them down. And he said, closes the door. He said, hey, I'm here to get my paycheck. And I said, well, you don't have a paycheck. Well, I got a couple of deals. I said, now, you know how this works. You've been working with me for 6 months. They're not out of rescission yet. The people could cancel the order, and we're waiting for financing to go through. Now, next Friday you'll have, but nothing this Friday. He said, oh, and then here comes the story. You know, I got this electric bill due, and they're going to shut power off tomorrow. And his wife's nodding, and the girl's got a tear trickling down her cheek, you know. And, oh, it's 4-on-1 now. 5-on-1. And so I do what I always did. I wrote him in advance. I gave him some money on a deal I'd never been paid on. He walked out of my office, and I thought that was the end of it, but oh man, right there he'd finally gone over it. You see, that week he'd blown off 2 appointments, got my secretary mad, showed up with dirty equipment, didn't show up to one of my sales meetings. He was there, Johnny, on the spot Friday. And when he left that office, the next guy came in. I said, shut the door. I said, hey, what do you think about so-and-so that just left? And we took that guy and we put him on a spit. We slow roasted him for about 10 minutes and took our pound of flesh and shared mutual hatred about this guy and what a jerk he was. I'm still bitter, though. I'm still upset. And so the next guy came in. I said, shut the door. And we slow roasted again. And the next 7 or 8 fellas that come through, I slow roasted this other guy. I should have gotten him alone first. I should have just gotten it out. But I did it the other way instead. For the next hour and a half, man, I started to feel good. Started to feel pretty good, man. A lot of people saw what a jerk that guy was. Man, I got a lot of friends. We have mutual friendship now on the basis of hatred of a third party, which really isn't true friendship, but it felt good. And about an hour and a half later, my phone rings. And it's this guy on the phone who I've been slow roasting. Here's how the conversation went. Basically went like this. He said, well, hey, Dave, guess what? Listen, boss man, I'm over here at Mrs. Smith's house. She's a lady I showed the product to about 2 weeks ago. And her dividend just came in. And she's all excited. She called me up on my cell phone and said, bring that machine over. I'm buying it cash. And boss man, she just wrote me a check. I got a cash deal here. And it'll cover that check you just wrote me. I'll be in the office in the next half hour, 45 minutes. It'll cover the check. I want to just say something to you. I never had a daddy in my life. I come from a messed up home. And you've been the only guy that ever put up with me in life. And I want to thank you for being a good Christian example. I want to thank you for tolerating me. I know you've heard things from me, but this next week I promise to be the best worker you ever had. And I want to just thank you for being patient with me and showing me what it's like to be a Christian and being a help to my family when I didn't deserve it. Now, I want to tell you something. I hung that phone up and I was just glowing. I said, you know, 6 months late, but about time he figured this out. And then all of a sudden it hit me. Whoa, wait a minute. There are 7 or 8 guys out there that don't have this phone call. They didn't just hear. All they heard was what a rat he was. They never heard the apology. Oh, I said, secretary, give me the phone list. Who was in here? Am I going to dial those guys up? Hey, Sean, man, listen, remember we had that conversation? Listen, he just called me. Don't be talking to him. We got it right. Please don't talk to him. It's handled. I'll explain later. I begin to damage control this thing. I couldn't afford any one of those guys to meet him, knowing the boss had a problem with him, and it slow roast him, because they'd relight the whole thing, even though we got it right. They'd put it back in the dark ages by talking to him. In the middle of this deal, my phone rang. Between calls, it was my supervisor, Jim Brundage. He wasn't even a saved man. He heard the stress in my voice. He said, Summerdorf, what's going on? I explained to him what's happened. He started laughing at me. I said, Jim, this ain't funny. He said, no, Dave, never forget. If you're going to create your own monsters, you got to carry your own clubs. And how many times have we created relationship monsters, even as God's children, among each other, or among someone in the world, or even among our spouses and with our children? We've created relationship monsters by disobeying the Word of God, by refusing to go alone first. You say, well, it says here that if my brother trespasses against me, I should tell him his fault. But I heard through the grapevine someone's got a problem with me. They're saying I'm the offender. So I guess I'm supposed to wait for him to come to me, right? No. Go to Matthew 5. Watch this. Lord comes back and shares a second thought. In Matthew chapter 5, watch what he says. In Matthew chapter 5, in verse 23, listen to this instruction given concerning how to deal with an offense. Matthew 5:23 says this, therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee. Notice in Matthew 18, it's you have ought against someone else. But in Matthew 5, is you remember they have a problem with you. What are you supposed to do? Wait for them? No. Verse 24 says, leave there thy gift before the altar. Drop it where it is. Go thy way and first be reconciled to thy brother. Then come and offer thy gift. Question tonight, why would the Lord give both parties the same instruction? Because He knows our human nature. Someone gets offended, what do we usually do? We usually go ahead and cross our arms and say, hey, they got a problem, they come talk to me. And over on the other side, the other guy's saying, well, he knows what he did, he ought to be coming over here. You ever done that as a husband and wife? I call it pillow talk. Late at night, the day's wound down, you're lying in bed and just talking about things. And husbands, you know, she's real quiet tonight. She's not really talking much. You really don't know what the problem is. And so you ask the million-dollar question, what's the matter, hon? To which you get the very curt reply, nothing. I learned a long time ago that to the simple question, what's the matter, hon? When I hear the curt reply, nothing, that isn't really what she's saying. What nothing is, you got to read between the lines, is really saying this, you know what, everything's a problem and you're the big problem. You haven't been what you ought to be. And if you're not smart enough to figure it out, I am not going to help you by giving you the answer. Been there, done that. And there's times I'm late at night and I'm not into this purple dinosaur group hug, get in touch with your emotional side, get things handled, and I'm just wanting some facts. And I'll say, hon, what's the matter? She'll say, nothing. And so I'll say, fine, I'm tired. She told me nothing's wrong. I say, fine, nothing. Have a good night. And roll over and go to sleep. Brother, what are you laughing about? Need a hanky to wave? You ever notice it doesn't help? It only makes it worse because you wake up, nothing's still there. Till you get out what the nothing is and you know what the problem is. Sometimes my attitude is, fine, you got a problem? Come talk to me. I ain't into this gymnastics. You know what the Lord's saying? He said, I don't care who's right, I just know what's right. And a fight's never right. And my name gets pulled down when you all have problems with each other. And so I want both of you going to each other to get it right. You know, that same principle applies to if you're defrauded by a brother. You know what? You're not supposed to take him to court before the unbelievers. You say, well, you don't understand how much they ripped me off for. It doesn't matter. God keeps great score. He'll be a debtor to no man. You see, because your fight could become the excuse for a lost person to discredit your father's name. When his name's never worthy of being discredited. When children fuss, dad gets the hit. And we walk by faith, not by sight. He'll make it right. You guard His name. He'll make it right. So the biblical way to deal with offenses begins with this. Expect them. Number two, fall in love with the God, with the law of God. And you don't have to take them. But if you do, at least deal with it properly, alone first. But the fourth one as we close tonight, go back to Matthew 18, is the final one. It sounds so easy, but often is so hard to exercise. You see, there'll be times that I found in my human experience where even if I went to talk to the person, it doesn't get it right. There'll be times they just won't see it the way I see it. There'll be times I know I can't even afford to bring it up because it'll create more problems than it's worth. It'll just make it bigger. You say, well, what do you do in those situations? If all else fails, you must forgive. Notice the instruction, Matthew 18. The fourth thing to do with an offense is forgive it. If all else fails, notice the instruction is given in Matthew 18 and verse number 21. Peter's listening to this conversation. He's figuring something out. And he comes to the Lord in verse 21, obviously understanding the inference of forgiveness here. And listen to his question of our Savior in verse 21. Then came Peter to him and said, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? And then he recommends a number, tell seven times. Look up for just a moment. Can't you just see Peter? He's listening to all this about offenses and how to deal with them. And don't you know, all of a sudden, he's looking at somebody in the crowd. And he says, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? And you know he's thinking of somebody right over there. And he's just waiting for the Lord's answer. And then he recommends what he thinks is a big number. Tell seven times. Now you laugh and I laugh, but to us that's a big number. Most of us operate on the three strike rule. That was once, that was twice, three strikes, you're out of my life. If you haven't figured out after three, get out of here. And understand, Peter's not saying, Lord, I love to forgive. How many times can I forgive? He's trying to find where this forgiveness can end and he can do what he really wants to do. So he says seven times. Look at the Lord's response. Verse 22, Jesus saith unto him, I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times seven. How many times? 490. Oh, someone says, that's it, that's the number? 490. Well, I'm going to write that one down. 490. Oh, that was once. We start keeping score. Oh, that was twice. 3, 4, 5. Oh, five down. And 485 to go. And I know some people that like that. I mean, that's just how they think. I'm literal, verbal, plenary, inspired word of God. Hey, 490 is the number. And the Lord said, I forgive 490 times. That's 488, 489, 490. Woo-hoo! Here it comes. Bow! Right in the kisser. 491. I don't think that's what the Lord's saying. Although, let's just give you that one if you're one of those. And let's just say you do forgive 490 times. I think 491 will come and go. You have lost count a long time ago. Because forgiveness would have become your habit. And I believe that's what the Lord's saying. He's saying, make forgiveness your habit. Because it is mine. May I ask you this question tonight? Since you've been saved, have you passed the 490 mark toward God in your need for forgiveness? If you're like me, passed a long time ago. And I'm glad forgiveness is his habit. He's saying, make it yours. He goes on to explain a parable, a man who refused to forgive a little debt. It's the picture of you and me who've been forgiven much by a God who had his son die for us. And then going out and not forgiving a little from someone who offends us. And you'll see the end of that parable, Matthew 18. That man intended to put his brother in jail. That's what unforgiveness does. Makes him pay a little before you let him off the hook. But what this man failed to recognize is he was imprisoned as well. And unforgiveness imprisons both. I've met people who refuse to let things go. They become the object they stare at. Someone who did them wrong in the past, they stare at that. They become exactly what they hate. And they become imprisoned in their own unforgiveness. And the Lord said, if you don't forgive, then I won't forgive. You say, I don't understand that. If you're already forgiven, it doesn't matter to you. And I'm not going to explain that verse away in Matthew 18. Whatever it is that happens to unforgiving people isn't good. But if you're forgiving, it doesn't matter. That verse isn't for you. If all else fails, we must forgive. You say, why should I? Because if you don't, you'll probably become a bitter person. Because if you refuse to forgive, if all else fails and you do not forgive, may I say tonight, you'll probably have a root of bitterness spring up and trouble you. Defile many. And cause you to fail of the grace of God. I notice it's a root, which means it travels far from its original source unseen. And then it seems to spring up, the Bible says in verse 15 of Hebrews 12, seemingly out of nowhere. It troubles the person. Have you ever noticed bitter people are not happy people? And then it defiles many. They do not keep it to itself. Bitterness does not rest in the heart of a bitter person. It must create a following. But of all the things it does, it causes a Christian to fail of the grace of God. I want to just say this tonight as we're closing. You and I have no idea what a true offense is. I know we've probably been done wrong, but could you go back 60 years with me over to Europe? And stand with me as we watch the rise of the Third Reich and a man named Adolf Hitler come to power. Look with me at the carnage produced by that nation, that man. Stand with me and watch in the camps of Auschwitz, Bergen-Belsen, Dachau, Hitler's final solution put into play. 6 million Jews perished in the Holocaust. Of those 6 million, 1.5 million were children. Somebody's boy, somebody's daughter, somebody's grandson, somebody's brother, somebody's sister. You say 1.5 million, that's a number that doesn't hit us, but do you know, to put it in context, that's more than all the casualties of all of America's wars combined in the history of our nation. And they did not perish over 200 some years, they perished over 6.5 years. And many died horrible deaths and were violated and brutalized before they perished. 1.5 million children. Visit Israel with me. They have a memorial over there called Yad Vashem. And in that memorial is a special one dedicated to the children. My wife and I visited 10 years ago. The family visited just a few months ago. I had the privilege of seeing in Israel, minister over there. We took them to that museum. Of all the things they wanted to go back and see again, they wanted to see that. Powerfully done. The Children's Memorial, when we went there 10 years ago, I remember it so well. It's a cave in the side of the hills of Jerusalem. By the way, Jerusalem's close to 5,000 foot elevation. Looks very similar to Denver. Most people don't realize that. The foliage is very similar. It's very high mountains. You go up to Jerusalem over 4,200 feet. And you walk inside, and outside of this cave is carved into the limestone, a beautiful portrait of a little boy, probably just a few years old. His parents live in California. They paid for this memorial in dedication to their boy that perished in the Holocaust. You walk into this cave, and it immediately goes pitch black on you. You're on a metal catwalk, and you walk in, and as you turn the corner, the light from the entrance and exit disappears, and you're immersed in darkness. And immersed in the darkness, as your eyes begin to adjust, you see flickering lights. You're surrounded by flickering lights, flickering candles. They're all flickering in unison. And you look to your left, and it looks like hundreds of thousands going off to the horizon into infinity. You look to the right, hundreds of thousands going that way. And they all flicker in unison. Two mirrors they've set up with one candle. And you notice your ears begin to pick up a sound, and as you listen, you notice every 8 seconds, a name of one of those children is noted, their age, and what city they were from. And all year long, that nation remembers the 1.5 million that perished. Now, when I go to places like that, I don't like to just sit and observe. I try to feel it. And so I'm sitting there. I've never lost children. I'm saying, man, I'm not feeling a thing. This isn't hitting me. I said, what can I do to feel it? And I thought, I know what I'll do. I'll put my children in there. I'll think of them when they bring those names up one at a time. And I begin with Kimberly, and at that, 10, 12 years ago, they were just little tykes, and the voice began to atone a name, and I said, Kimberly Joy, and I gave her age like 9 years old or 10 years old. And then thought on her for 8 seconds. And then the next, Karen Marie, and thought on her. And Kevin David, and thought on him. And as I began to go through the children's names, suddenly it hit me. What if I lost all my children? Exterminated like dogs, rats, nothing to show, maybe not even recovering a body. What would I experience? How would I respond? Many went through that time of history. One who came through there was a lady. She was a Gentile, not a Jew. Her family had a clock shop in Holland. They rescued Jews. Her name was Tenboom. Her name was Corey. They felt pity for the Jewish people, began to rescue them, but a betrayer betrayed them for a little money. They were all whisked off to concentration camps across Europe. Corey and her sister Betsy were sent to Ravensbrück, a woman's death and labor camp. And as they entered that hell on earth, Corey's face staggered. She couldn't believe the depravity of man. Couldn't believe God could be anywhere in this. But Betsy began to encourage her by saying things like, "Corey, God never closes a door without opening a window." She'd say, "Corey, there's no pit so deep that God's love isn't deeper still." And she began to encourage Corey. And before long, they smuggled the Bible in. They began holding Bible studies in the midst of that depravity. Just before Christmas 1944, Betsy came to Corey and said, "God showed me before Christmas we're out of here. We're going home." Betsy had never been wrong. Corey delighted in that opportunity to be free. But it was unexpected how this came about. You see, just a few days before Christmas, Betsy died. Went home to heaven. And Corey, on an administrative fluke, to this day they do not know how it ever happened, was released from that death camp and set free. She was the only woman in her block of women to go free. Within weeks after she left, they were all exterminated. She alone lived. A few months later, the war ended. She began to travel shattered Europe, began to share God's message of mercy and love and forgiveness to a shattered people. She said there's only two kinds of people that come out of that thing. She said first there were those that would not let it go. They refused to get over it. They refused to forgive their perpetrators. She said they became societal wrecks. They committed suicide. Their marriages ended in divorce. They went into mental institutions. She said they literally became worthless as individuals. She said there was another group that just got over it and forgave. But her test came one Sunday night. She was sharing in testimony form, late end of the service, the pastor asked her to give her testimony. She gave it about God's mercy and forgiveness. And as the service closed, a line began to form of people that want to come up and talk to her. And they begin to approach her and shake her hand and speak to her about what God had done in their lives and what a help she'd been to them as well. And suddenly a man stepped forward when his turn came and said, "Ms. Tenboom, I don't know if you remember me, but I was a guard in your camp. And after hearing your thoughts this evening of God's mercy and love and forgiveness, I want you to know tonight, God has forgiven me. And I'm asking you tonight, would you forgive me as well?" And he held up his hand for her to shake. She writes in her memoirs, "I did remember this man. And I remembered him as one of the worst guards in that camp and all that went on in women's camps. And as he stood there in that awkward silence with his hand outstretched asking my forgiveness, I could not forgive that man for what he'd done. I couldn't do it." She said, "But as I struggled in those seconds that seemed like an eternity, the Spirit of God said to me, 'Corey, if you cannot and will not forgive this man, then you must never again speak of my love and forgiveness ever.'" As she struggled, she looked to heaven in her heart in that awkward silence and she said, "Lord, I cannot forgive this man for what he's done, but could you somehow forgive him through me?" And she forced herself to shake his hand. She said, "When my hand touched his," she said, "the mercy and forgiveness of God flooded my soul, and from my heart, I forgave him for what he'd done." You say, "I could never forgive like that." You're right, you can't. But he can through you. And may I add this? I believe tonight, only the forgiven really have a chance of forgiving. For was there not a day we sat in the guillotine of God's judgment? Was there not a day that we were the offender and we did deserve to die? And the law was waiting to pull the lanyard, not only physical death, but eternal death in a place called the lake of fire. But suddenly, like little Esther, a golden scepter of mercy was extended to you and me through the finished work of Calvary. And we had the privilege to tentatively touch Calvary and touch the finished work of Christ. And we were let free, and to our horror, he was put in our place and we pulled the lanyard. Was there not a time you were freed and forgiven? And I say to you, if you've tasted that, you can give what you've received. I believe tonight some people cannot forgive because they never tasted real forgiveness. It isn't theirs to give because they've yet to receive it. You see, if all else fails, you must forgive. It digs up the root of bitterness. Go back, we close with this. In Hebrews chapter 12, as we close, it says in verse 15, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. The giant in our journey is bitterness. The one that can dig that up is a Savior and His forgiveness. He can dig up the root of bitterness. And I say to you tonight, taste of Calvary and then look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. You say, Brother Dave, you missed me tonight. It's not a problem in my life. Don't need the message tonight. Don't worry, you will. When the offenses come and when the expectations aren't met by others, may the Spirit of God bring these thoughts to your mind's eye, that you might have victory over this giant in your journey.
If you have questions or would like further information about this or other messages by Evangelist David Sommerdorf, please feel free to contact us and communicate with us through our website at www.sommerdorf.com. That's www.sommerdorf.com. Be sure to stay tuned after this program for a special song by the Sommerdorf family. And may God bless you as you seek to know Him more.